The flow of the book of Ephesians is so important. It's so beautiful to see our position in Christ, of who we are in Christ. The first half of chapter one, that we're accepted, that we're forgiven, that we're chosen. Then Paul pauses and he prays that we would have a deeper revelation of who Jesus is. Then we get into chapter two, and the first half of chapter two was, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but yet God has made us alive. We're saved by grace. God has rescued us. We're reconciled to God. And then all of chapter two is being reconciled to one another. We really can't have right relationship with each other until we have right relationship with the Lord. But God's grace is not something that's to be bottled up. It's to flow through our lives. We're to be a vessel that God's grace can be poured out to. So we talked about on Sunday this wall of division, this wall of separation that was between Jew and Gentile believers. Now, this is between the people of God. It's understandable how they would come to this place because there was so much hatred between Jews and Gentiles. There was so much cultural difference. But Paul says, look, you have been united. You are unified in Christ. And he gave us some really powerful illustrations that we're the body of Christ, that we're the household of God. You think about how important unity is, like even with your vehicle. How much does it take to go wrong in your vehicle to where your whole entire vehicle is struggling? Like the battery goes and the car's not going anywhere. On our minivan, we have a Honda Odyssey, and those need valve adjustments every 100,000 miles or so. And our minivan's rocking 230,000 miles. And about 30,000 miles ago, it wasn't running right and couldn't figure it out. Mechanics couldn't figure it out. And sure enough, it needed a valve adjustment. But just a little adjustment in that engine, it wasn't unified and it wasn't running correctly. So when we get off in our relationship with God and our relationship with others, we really feel it. Satan's gonna attack the unity of believers. He's gonna wanna isolate us. He's gonna wanna divide us. He's gonna want us to build this wall of separation very carefully and guarded towards another believer. One of the ways that the enemy really gets a hold of us is when we sin against someone else or they sin against us and bitterness starts to set in. And we start to hold our position and we're like, this wall of separation is not coming down. One of the things about Christmas time and the new year and holidays is it causes us to reflect. It causes us to think about relationships. And we find the joy of relationships, but we also feel loneliness. We also feel that acute pain of there being a broken relationship. So tonight, we're gonna look at why is unity important, but then also how to pursue unity in relationships and that God could reconcile. If God could reconcile us unto himself, he can also reconcile us to one another. So first, if you're taking notes, we're gonna look at the purpose of unity. What is the purpose of unity? Why is unity so important? This is John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus is about ready to be crucified, and he's praying not only for the disciples, but those who will believe. That's you and me, it's all future believers, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So what's the call to unity? It's the unity that the Father and Son enjoy. That's an incredible unity. The unity of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's the perfect relationship. It's the perfect unity. It's the absence of selfishness. There's no selfishness in the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. It's not just that Jesus is praying that we would be unified, but to this perfect unity that the Trinity enjoys. And the purpose of this unity is so that the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. And then Jesus goes on and says, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them. That's quite a statement. The glory that's given to Jesus is given to the church that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So Jesus is giving us his glory so that we would have this unity, so that the world would see that the Father sent the Son. But did you catch that at the end of verse 23? That the world would see that the Father loves us the way that he loved Jesus. The kind of love that the Father has towards Jesus, he has towards us. A lot of times when we're thinking about getting along with our spouse or forgiving a brother and sister in Christ who's wronged us, we have really narrow vision. We're just thinking about that relationship. We're thinking about how it affects us, maybe how it affects our immediate family. But we need to zoom out. You know, sometimes in your phone, when you're checking out a map and you zoom out, you're like, what's that perspective from Colorado? What's that perspective from the whole United States? Well, the perspective, the big picture is this offense worth the unbelievers not seeing the love of God? Could I let this wall of offense go between this believer? Could I walk in unity with them so that the world could see the love of God? In the church of Ephesus, if Jews and Gentiles are loving each other, this is going to get the attention of those that don't know Christ as our Savior. I think we're living in a unique time as well where the world is watching. When you take time to be at church on a Wednesday night, when you're in relationship with believers, you're in a connect group, when your family members watch your life hit the fan, hit the wall, and all of a sudden there's brothers and sisters in Christ surrounding you, walking with you, they go, man, I don't have that in my life. It's a really special thing to be part of the body of Christ. So the purpose of unity is to point to the love of the Father. Well, we have to talk about the definition of unity, don't we? So this is number two, the definition of unity. Is biblical unity just that everything goes? That we get along at all costs? That we're going to walk together in relationship no matter what? Because the world gives a definition of unity, don't they? And the world's definition of unity is absent of truth. There's no truth. It's like your truth, my truth. I hate that phrase, my truth. I want God's truth, not my truth. When someone's saying my truth, that's filled with deception and filled with selfishness. But that's really what the world tells us, is it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what you think, and we have to just then accept what everybody thinks and what everybody feels without there being the presence of truth. That's not biblical unity. Biblical unity is found in the truth of Scripture and the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we throw out the truth of Scripture, we don't have unity. Amen? Paul's not asking the church of Ephesus to throw out truth. They're to stand in truth and stand in the gospel, and because they're in the gospel, they can relate to a Jew. They can relate to a Gentile. They can allow that wall of separation to come down. In John 8, verse 32, Jesus says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth. If you know the truth is going to set you free. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture equips. And so our unity is found inside of the truth of Scripture. Now, there's things in Scripture where we have freedoms and we have liberties and we can have disagreements on those things. We talked about some of those things on Sunday. But if we're to throw out biblical sexuality, we don't have unity. That's not biblical unity. If we're to throw out that salvation comes through Christ alone, that's not biblical unity. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the definition of unity, biblical unity, is inside of truth and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If we don't have that, we don't have the glue that actually holds us together. Does that make sense? So it's built on the foundation of truth, and then it's the oil that continues to bring us all together. Number three, let's talk about some of the misconceptions of unity. Unity's misconceptions. This is a big one, and it's one that I deal with a lot as a pastor, is this is a misconception. Forgiveness means reconciliation. Let me explain. Someone thinks, well, if I forgive this person, then that must mean we're reconciled and we're going to start walking in relationship with each other. Forgiveness is something that we grant to someone, whether they deserve it or not, whether there's repentance in their life, because God commands us to. There's so many scriptures where God is commanding us to forgive. He doesn't give us an option to forgive. We're going to get to it. In Ephesians 4:32, it says, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. If you're forgiven, you must forgive. And we enjoy much more forgiveness than we'll ever extend to someone else. If we don't forgive, then we get entrapped into bitterness. So that's forgiveness. Well, what's reconciliation? Excuse me. Reconciliation is when two parties acknowledge their wrongs and ask for forgiveness and pursue God and Christ together. I'm just going to get this out because it's just going to nag at me for a little bit. So, Merry Christmas right there, right? Sorry about that. That's like the worst, yeah. An example of this is Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers. They first wanted to kill him. He was the youngest brother. Benjamin wasn't born yet. He was the only brother of Rachel. Rachel was the loved wife. Had a coat of many colors by his dad. Made his brothers absolutely jealous to the point where they wanted to kill him. But instead, they decide to sell him as a slave. He's a young man. He's a teenager. Doesn't see his brothers for years. As a slave, falsely accused of rape, thrown into prison, goes from prison to being second in charge to Pharaoh. God uses him to save Egypt and surrounding nations. There's a famine, but Egypt has food. So here comes the brothers. Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. And he doesn't right away move to reconciliation. He actually waits and he tests them to see if their hearts had changed. Now, I believe Joseph always had a heart of forgiveness. He wasn't doing this to be vindictive, because when he does reveal himself to his brothers, his heart is soft. He had chosen that path of forgiveness. He could have had his brothers killed easily if he wanted to go down that route of bitterness and revenge. But he waited to see the fruits of repentance. And when he saw it, then he moved into reconciliation. Because here's the question that I get as a pastor, is this person was abusive to me and continues to show abusive type behavior. And there is a wall of separation. And so does forgiveness mean that I have to be in relationship with them or that I should trust them again? And no, that reconciliation is a two-way street. In your heart, you're praying for reconciliation. You've forgiven them, but it's wise to see if there's a change of heart that's in their actions in order to move back into a reconciled relationship. Not perfection. If you're waiting for perfection, you're never going to get it, right? But you're starting to hear confession. You're starting to hear repentance. You're seeing a change and going, okay, this is what I need to see. The Lord's giving me discernment that it's time to move in reconciliation. So does that make sense? There's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. God always wants us to forgive. Reconciliation takes two people. takes two parties. Romans chapter 12 tells us, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So let's think about that for just a moment in this misconception of unity. With this desire for God to have us be unified, does that mean that every relationship in our life is going to be unified? Unfortunately, not. It'd be awesome if it was. But Romans chapter 12 tells us, as much as depends upon you. That means for this reconciliation that we're talking about, this unity that we're longing for, it's going to take two parties. Back to this Jew-Gentile illustration, you might have a Jew that's ready to be in relationship, but the Gentile's not. Well, what's that Jew going to do? All he can do is not get bitter and continue to extend a hand of friendship, but it takes two people to be friends. So what we're to do is to go before the Lord and examine our hearts and say, Lord, as much as depends upon me, am I living at peace with them? And if I can answer that question before the Lord, that God, I did what you're asking me to do, and it hasn't worked, then I can leave it in the Lord's hands. And sometimes as we pray that through, the Lord is going to bring things to our attention. Hey, these are things, some things that you could do to try to live in peace with this person. So let's make this practical. Well, one more point, and then we'll get to the practical. And it's the beauty of unity. Unity's beauty. In Psalms 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Amen? You know, this week, my wife Amber was with me and my older daughter Hannah, and we had to pick something up in my truck, my 78 Chevy pickup truck. Have I told you about that before? But it's not all the time that Amber rides with me in my dog of a truck. But when she does, and it's a bench seat, and she's sitting right next to me, the world just feels right. Like, I'm driving my truck, I've got my wife, and it's like, man, I'm living right now. Like, Lord, you're so good to me, and you've blessed me, and you've been gracious to me. It's good to dwell together in unity. Like, I think we feel that in our relationships, you know, in our families, husbands and wives. Not that our marriages are perfect, but those times where it's like, man, we're unified. We're for each other. We're on the same page. We've got each other's back. We're praying for each other. We feel that in our families with our kids when we're unified. And we're like, man, we're on the same team there. We also feel this with brothers and sisters in Christ. When we have those relationships with two or three believers that go deeper than that surface level and we're unified, I think we feel it corporately. I believe in this season at RMC, we've been sensing God move and God touching people's lives. And I think we're unified as we gather together as believers that we want to seek Jesus. We want to hear from Jesus. We want Christ to be glorified. We want the name of Jesus to go out to the lost. We're unified in what God has called us to do. But we also feel it when those relationships are broken, don't we? We feel it very deeply when something's off with our husband or wife, especially. You know, we feel it when we're at odds with our kids. We feel it when there's a rift in a relationship with a parent. It hurts when there's a brother or sister in Christ that you've walked with and you've done life with, and then all of a sudden the relationship is shattered. So both is true. It's good, it's pleasant when we're dwelling together in unity, but it's painful when there's that broken relationship. Speaking of unity, it's like precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down to the edge of his garments. So the illustration is this oil running down the beard of Aaron. Well, what's that all about? When Aaron was anointed to be priest, he was anointed with oil over his head and just poured over his head and came down his beard. Now, when we anoint someone with oil who's coming up for prayer, there's a little bit of oil. It's a dab of oil placed on the forehead. Don't get nervous. It's not the whole bucket of olive oil over the head. But this oil was symbolic of God's anointing. You have this priest that of stepping in and anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's anointing that comes with unity. I believe there's a work that the Spirit wants to do when we walk together in unity. Speaking of unity as well, it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Mount Hermon is northern Israel, right on the border of Lebanon and Syria, this area that's so contested and violent right now. It's a very high mountain, and there's actually snow that comes on Mount Hermon, and that snow melts off, and it's dew that melts off, and it descends off of Mount Hermon upon Mount Zion, and it's watering the fertile valley. And there's fruit, there's vitality that comes just like this water coming off of the mountains, much like we experience off the Rocky Mountains. The Rocky Mountains get snow, and there's melt off, and that water, it then provides life for all of us. So now let's look at unity from a practical perspective. First is choose to forgive. Choose to forgive. I think that's that first step towards unity, is I am choosing to forgive because God has forgiven me. And then fight for unity. Fight for unity. If there's this blessing that comes in unity, let's fight for it. Let's be wise that the enemy's going to try to take it from us. You know, fight for that unity in your marriage. Fight for that unity inside of the body of Christ. The Proverbs talk about settling something while it's small before it becomes a bigger issue. You know, don't let it turn into this big forest fire when it's something that could be solved fairly quickly and fairly easily. So we want to fight for that unity, but also we don't want to fall into false guilt where you think you're going to have peace with everyone. You're going to be miserable if you're walking around going, I want peace with everybody, and you've done what you can. You've done what depends upon you, and that person really doesn't want to live in peace. That's not your fault. You can't own that, and you can't wear that. This comes from a blog speaking about how to restore a relationship. Gives several practical tips. Like if you're in this place tonight where you're saying, there's a broken relationship, there's this wall of separation, what do I do? I think there's some wisdom in this article. Talk to God before talking to the person. I love that. Talk to God before talking to the person. If that's all we remember tonight, when there's a conflict with someone, that wall of separation's big or it's small, instead of just rushing into that conversation with them when emotions are high, is give it over to the Lord and start talking to the Lord about that person. It's really hard to trash talk a brother or sister in Christ before our Heavenly Father. God, did you know how miserable they are? And then all of a sudden you start feeling convicted and you're like, I think God actually loves them. You know, I think God died for them. I think they're the bride of Christ. And God, would you give me wisdom? This is the situation. This is the difficulty. Talk to God before talking to the person. Always take the initiative. If there's broken relationship, always take the initiative. This rocks our pride. Our pride says, you know what? They've wronged me, so they owe me an apology. I'm not going to pursue them. I'm going to stay over here in my corner until they come and they make it right. It's amazing how families can give each other the silent treatment. Unfortunately, husbands and wives are all too good at it. How are you? Fine. How are you? Fine. How was your day? Good. How was your day? Good. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas to you too, right? I'm going to rat out my in-laws a little bit right here. I've never shared this illustration before. This may come out to bite me, but so I did not witness this, but legend has it that when my mother-in-law is upset at my father-in-law, she serves him green beans because he hates green beans. And so that's the telltale sign that he's in trouble. There it is, right? We've got all of this kind of passive-aggressive ways where we're like, here's the green beans, I'm really mad at you, right? I'm going to serve this up for you. But what would God have us do? He'd have us take initiative. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you're at worship and you're presenting an offering and you realize someone has something against you, not even that you've wronged them, but they have something against you. I think I've wronged them. Then you're to go to them and make it right before you present your offering. There's an urgency in taking that initiative. If you're struggling with taking the initiative, look at Jesus. Jesus took the initiative to reconcile us to himself. He went to the cross while we could care less. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That person that you're trying to pursue may not be in the right place. You may not be in the right place, but determined to say, I'm going to take the initiative in humility. Sympathize with their feelings. Guys, you didn't like that one. You're like, did Pastor Eric just say the word feelings from the pulpit? What this means is to consider what they might think or feel. Philippians 2:4 says, look out for others' interests, not just your own. We get so focused on our perspective and what we think and how we've been wronged. Well, how do they feel? What do they think? What is it like to be on the receiving end? Confess your part of the conflict. Where does God really work in our lives? In humility. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. One of the greatest ways to express humility is confession. Confess your part in the conflict. Now, it never goes very well if it's not a sincere apology, right? I think we've all seen it with kids where they're saying they're sorry because they have to, right? And it's a good discipline to teach kids, like, you need to apologize whether you feel like it or not. Like, but if we're going to go to somebody that we've offended as an adult, we can't go in and go, I'm sorry, you rascal. You know, like, I'm sorry, but you're the dirtbag. You know, like, that's really not an apology. We'd be better off waiting until we're at that place of, like, however this goes, I'm going to own my part in this, whether they own their part in it or not. Because a lot of times we tie some strings to this, like, well, if I'm going to confess my part in this, then they better confess their part. And if they don't confess their part, then I'm not owning up for anything. It's like, nope, this is between me and the Lord. I want to be right with the Lord. I want to be right before you. I know I was wrong in this. Would you forgive me for doing this? And be specific and ask for their forgiveness. Confess your part of the conflict. Attack the problem, not the person, right? It's easy to get to that place where we're attacking the person instead of looking at the problem. Pastor Robert, our assistant pastor, such a man of wisdom, respect him a lot, learned a lot from him, and he's shared with me over the years, and I've taken it to heart. To solve a problem, you can't be a problem, right? So if you're looking to be a peacemaker and try to bring about right relationships, I can't be a problem. I can't go in attacking, expecting that I am going to be used by God to solve a problem. Where's the solution? Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. So there's a way to be part of the solution. I'm going to choose a soft answer to turn away wrath. But a sharp tongue, it kindles a fire. So if I respond sharply or defensively, it's just going to cause things to ignite. So attack the problem, not the person. Cooperate as much as possible. Cooperate as much as possible. James chapter 3 tells us there's a wisdom that's from the pit of hell. So Satan's trying to give wisdom. And then there's wisdom from above. And the wisdom from above is willing to yield. It's willing to yield. A lot of the things that we fight over are two stubborn wills and no one's willing to yield. It's my preference over your preference, and I think we should do it this way, and I think we should do it that way. When unity comes is when you have two people that are willing to yield. We're not talking about biblical issues. We're talking about issues of preference. So cooperate as much as possible to say, you know, where can I yield in the midst of this? I like this last one, and it's emphasize reconciliation, not resolution. We're not just looking for a resolution. We're looking for reconciliation. And that's the heart of unity. That's the heart of God in the midst of relationships being made right. In Matthew 18, it says, if someone has sinned against you, make sure it's sin, then we're to go and confront them one-on-one. And the purpose is to win a brother, win a sister. We want reconciliation of relationship. We're not just going to try to prove a point or to beat them up with the Bible. How would you like to be approached? If I'm the one that's sinned against you, how would I like to be approached? It's this heart of saying, look, I love you and I want there to be peace in our relationship. I want there to be reconciliation. It's reconciliation that I'm after, not simply a resolution. When there's reconciliation and right relationship has been taken place, then ultimately the solution's gonna come from the Holy Spirit. So the gospel has been defined this way. Paul David Tripp defines the gospel this way, that the gospel is also is always about fresh starts and new beginnings. Don't you like that? The gospel is fresh starts and new beginnings. And doesn't that what God provides for us? Fresh starts and new beginnings. In fact, every morning begins with fresh mercy from the Lord. You know, about 9:30 at night, I really start looking forward to those fresh mercies in the morning. And I'm ready to go to bed, like ready to read, and I'm melting down at that point. We're gonna come and take communion in just a moment. We get to confess sin to the Lord and receive forgiveness afresh from the Lord. So wouldn't it make sense if we were gonna have gospel relationships that we would extend fresh starts and new beginnings? If God gives me mercy every morning, what if I woke up with this perspective in my family and I'm gonna say, you know what, there's fresh mercy for them, but there's also fresh mercy for them. I'm not gonna keep a record of wrongs. The gospel's all about fresh starts and new beginnings. Because we talked about it a bit on Sunday, didn't we, and Saturday night, that we're sinners, married to sinners, that have begotten sinners, right? So there's gonna be hurt that happens. There's gonna be times when we sin against each other. We happen to be a church full of sinners. Did you realize that? So as we get to know each other, we're gonna sin against each other. It doesn't mean that we just tolerate sin. We love each other enough to talk openly about you sinned against me. Remember, we're talking about sin, not just personal preferences. But then when someone says, you know what, would you forgive me? Absolutely. I forgive you because God has forgiven me. Do you think we could be in relationship again? Yes, absolutely. Because God reconciles me unto himself over and over and over again. As we close tonight and we enter into communion, I just want to pray over broken relationships and pray that God would bring healing. And that we could all go before the Lord and say, Lord, is there a relationship in my life that I need to pursue? Maybe there's a small wall. Maybe there's a wall the size of Jericho. But Jesus is the one that can knock down that wall of separation. And that beginning point is to start to talk it over with the Lord. That person where there's that broken relationship is to say, Lord, I'm bringing this to you. I'm asking that you would work in it. So let's pray together and then we'll jump into communion. Father, we thank you that you're relational, that you've created us for relationship, and unity is so good and it's so pleasant and it's so enjoyable, but disunity, it hurts. It's ineffective and brings so much pain in our lives. And God, you're the reconciler. So I pray specifically tonight for broken relationships. Broken relationships in marriage, with kids, with parents, broken relationships inside of the family. God, would you heal relationships? Would you give us wisdom? Would you give us humility? May we, as much as depends upon us, live at peace with our families. Lord, we pray over broken relationships in the body of Christ, where we've sinned against others and they've sinned against us. And Lord, would you bring about reconciliation? As we take communion, it's a fresh start and new beginning for us tonight. And we want to extend that to others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.